Good evening. So good to see you here this evening. Welcome back to all of our CYC participants. When I was at Laverne, I would take our youth group to CYC, the Challenge Youth Conference, and it was such a blessing. And I know everybody that went was truly blessed indeed. So tonight, we're going to be continuing our series in the book of James that we're going to be looking at on Sunday night for the next several weeks. The book of James is a profound book that encourages us to view life with a radically different perspective than what we are accustomed to, what we are born with, the way that we were, the way that we thought before we came to Jesus Christ. So because of that, and in studying this book, I had originally planned around 6-7 sermons, but there's just so much depth and rich application to our life that we can apply from in the book of James that I'm going to extend that just a little bit in hopes that it will that we can cover more of the material and so that you will be blessed. So that's not exactly sure how long it's going to go. We'll just see there. But we talked about last week how James introduces his book. James introduces the book of James with telling us that life is hard. He doesn't say if trials come. He says when trials come. Count it all joy, my brethren. Life is hard. But we talked about how hardship God intends it to be a gift to make us perfect, to transform us, to make us complete and whole. People whose actions and behaviors align with their beliefs and values that they learned from Jesus Christ. The book of James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament, so we see echoes from the book of Proverbs within James and Jesus' own teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, since James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the author. So we see those two different perspectives as we go throughout the book. So we looked at last week how being made perfect, James introduces the idea that being made perfect requires wisdom. It requires wisdom for God to use my trials and the negative circumstances in my life to make me whole and complete. It requires a wise perspective. And we looked at, in this context, in the context of James, wisdom is the ability to trust God in the face of trials and view my seemingly negative circumstances as rather an opportunity for God to work in my life and draw me closer to Jesus Christ. That's the crux of what we talked about last time. Tonight, we're going to hone in on verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, of James chapter 1. So if you want to take out your Bibles with me and turn to James chapter 1, we're going to be looking more closely at verses 12 through 18. And we're going to look at several other passages also. So if you want to put your thumb there on James, we'll be flipping around to various passages. But James' major concern in this passage, and this is the direction that we're going to go in tonight. In verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, James is concerned about our perception of God's character. As we read about in these verses, God seeks not to curse, James implies, but God seeks to bless through our trials. When we think about when suffering and tragedy and trials happen, when they come in our life, we naturally want to know who caused it. We want to know the culprit behind the reason why we are suffering. And then once we do find who is in fact causing our suffering, we then cast blame. It's natural for us to do so. We do so all of the time, and that's the way human nature is. We see it within crimes that humans can commit against each other. We see it in natural disasters, when tornadoes, when hurricanes, when tsunamis come through. We say things like, well, why were they living where they live? They could have moved and gotten away from it. It's their fault. We say things like, why didn't the early warnings work? Why didn't the tornado sirens work? Why didn't the weatherman come on the TV and warn people beforehand? It's their fault. They could have saved lives if they did so. We say things like, why were the flood defenses inadequate and so on? When we fail to find a human agent to blame, and this is the idea that James gets at. When we fail to find some human agent to cast blame upon, sometimes we actually end up blaming God as the cause for our suffering. We say things like, when we suffer and we look for who's the cause of it and who to cast our blame upon, sometimes human nature says his character, God's character, is flawed. It's faulty. Sometimes people say, well, why would a loving God allow something like this to happen to me? You've ever heard that before? I have, multiple times, from multiple different people. So sometimes when trials and hardships and tribulations happen in our life, we look for the cause, the reason why we are going through what we are going through. And then when we perceive a cause, we cast blame upon it. And sometimes that is God. And in this passage, James wants us to have a clear perception of God's character. He wants us to understand, because he knows human nature. He knows how we function and how we think. James wants to communicate to us that God uses trials to bless and not to curse, speaking of his character. So let's jump in together. And look at verse 12. Let's look at verse 12 together. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised for those who love him." Now focus upon this language that James uses here. He says that for when he has stood the test. For when he has stood the test. James makes it clear, he makes it certain in his writing, that this life, this present existence that we are experiencing and going through, is in fact a test. It is a test, what we are experiencing and going through at the very present moment. And sometimes we end up asking ourselves, well, who is it that's testing us? Who is the culprit? Who is the tester that is testing us? Sometimes we ask things like that. So we need to, when we think about who tests us, who's the culprit behind our tests, I think of the Adam and Eve story. Remember the very first pages of the Bible when God creates the world perfect and complete? And he creates all the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field. And he creates man and woman after his likeness and in his image, and partners with humanity. He gives them the opportunity to partner with him. But God does something interesting in Genesis chapter 2. And you can go back and read this on your own time. Of course, we know that God puts a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the midst of the garden, and commands the humans, do not eat of this tree, unless, or if you do, you will surely die. This is a test. God is the very first character in the Bible who renders a test to humankind. But of course, we know, we read in Genesis chapter 3, Satan uses that test. He twists that test and he offers his own test. He says, God tells you that you're going to die. God tells you that you will surely die, but I will tell you that you won't die. Your eyes will be open. In the very first chapters of the Bible, we see that God is the first character who offers a test to humanity, but he's not the only one. Satan tests them as well. We look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all, and we look at the life of David, all the Old Testament characters and all the New Testament. We see that they go through tests. And sometimes God is the culprit behind those tests, but sometimes it is Satan. In Job chapter 42, verse 11, Job says, "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." Now, this is after Job had experienced all the suffering that he went through, the loss of his property and his possessions and his family, the affliction of his flesh and his bone. Job experienced more than what most of us experience in our lifetime. And the text says, and all his friends showed him sympathy and they comforted him for all of the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. That verb to bring upon, brought upon him in Hebrew, this verb indicates active causality. In Hebrew, this is the Hebrew verb form in the hifel, and it means that somebody is causing something to happen to another individual. God, in this context, tested Job, but also we know that Satan, the accuser, the adversary, tested him as well. So Scripture clearly teaches that God tests, but he's not the only one. Satan tests as well. So what is the difference? That's the primary question. What is the difference between God's tests and Satan's tests? God tests to give us, and here's the difference. God tests us to give us an opportunity to do good and draw us closer to him. But Satan distorts these tests and turns tests into a trap. We go through school. We start school very young and we receive tests from our school teachers. Those aren't tests intended to harm us. Those are tests intended to sharpen us and shape us and help us to grow and develop. In the same way, God tests our faith for our good, to draw us closer to him and to give us an opportunity to obey him, to partner with him, and to grow in relationship with him. But what happens in that process, Satan takes the tests of God, twists them and distorts them to his own devices and his own evil agenda, and he turns the test into a trap. The difference is in the motivation of the tests. God tests to shape us into something beautiful, James says. And Satan tests or tempts, the passage says, to bring about our downfall. God's tests are intended to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us like he is. And we need to keep that in mind as we keep reading the book. And that's a major theme throughout the book of James. James wants us to be aware that God's intentions and motivations for our trials and our tests are pure and are of good intention. God wants us to succeed. He wants to shape us and mold us into something beautiful. But Satan tests us, on the other hand, for our downfall. So look with me in verse 13. Let's move along. Look at verse 12. I'm sorry. No, we just read verse 12. Let's look at verse 13 together. I went ahead of myself. Sorry about that. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So in this passage, James warns us about mistrusting God's character and viewing him as the one leading us into sin. Mistrusting God's character is very natural for us in the midst of trials. That's something that human nature tells us to do a lot of the time is to mistrust God's character when we go through hardships and when we go through trials. I remember I went on a door-knocking campaign several years ago in New York State. We were doing a gospel meeting for a church there. And I came upon a couple and had a conversation with him. And he said he was an Army veteran. He fought in, I think it was the Gulf War. And he said that he saw a lot of terrible things, many terrible things, many He was struggling, he said, with PTSD, and he said, I don't believe in a good God because of what I have seen on the battlefield, because of what I've seen in war. He disbelieved in God's good intentions. He believed intuitively that God's character was faulty, that God did not have good intentions and good motivations. This passage really helps, I believe, with this mentality. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, a passage that we've read multiple times before. But it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The Bible clearly teaches that God has demonstrated. God doesn't just tell us that He has good intentions for your trials and for your testing. God doesn't just tell us that. God says in the Bible that He has demonstrated His good intentions for the entire world through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, in fully understanding everything that Christ has done for us, no one can accuse God of having faulty motives. Because God Himself came down from heaven, took the form of a servant, became fully God and fully human, and died for the sins of the world so that the entire world could be saved and enter into a relationship with Him. God has, in fact, demonstrated His character, His good intentions, and His good will toward His creation. So it's not legitimate for me, when I am tested, to cry out to Him, "You're doing this to me," or to view Him as the one that's leading me down the path of sin, that's leading me into sin. I can't legitimately do that because God has fully demonstrated His love and His mercy and His grace through Jesus Christ. He does not lead people down a path of destruction. That is rather Satan's department, as we see in Scripture. So let's look in verse 14. Let's look in verse 14. James says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So James wants to make it clear. He wants us to clearly understand that if we do sin, if we mistrust the promises of God and go our own way and into sin, the fault is not God's. God is not the tempter. God does not tempt you, draw you into a trap as Satan does. God tests you and molds you and shapes you for your good. But in our trials and tribulations and temptations that Satan distorts and twists, if we sin, James wants us to know clearly that the fault is not God's. It is not God's if I fall into the trap of Satan. The fault is rather on me. That's on my shoulders. God has not led us down a destructive path. In Psalm 51, 1 through 4, David says this clearly after he's committed his sin with Bathsheba. And this is one of the reasons why David was called a man after God's own heart, because he was willing to look inside of himself and say, "I am the man. I am the chief sinner," as Paul says. That was the heart of David. He says in verse 1 of Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." So David admits that the fault for his sin is not on the shoulders of God. It's his own fault. It's his own choice. God didn't do this to David. David alone is the one to blame. And then in the passage in James chapter 14, James mentions us being enticed by our own desires. All of us have desires. All of us have innate human desires, the desires for sex, for food, for pleasure, for happiness, and various other desires. Our desires are not evil in and of themselves, in at their core, at their essence. Our desires are a gift from God, and they present opportunities to be used appropriately. When I use my desires in the way that God desires me to, according to God's will, that brings glory to God. That brings honor to His name when I choose to legitimately use my God-given desires according to His will. When we act upon our desires legitimately, the result is blessing and joy and happiness. But we know that when we act upon our desires illegitimately, the result is chaos and destruction. And James wants us to understand that we cannot blame God. We cannot blame God for choosing to act upon a sinful desire if that happens in our life. God did not lead us down this sinful path. James clearly says the fault is our own. It's not on God's shoulder. The character of God is untarnished. He has our best interests in mind in what He does. James wants us to understand. In verse 15 through 16, James says, "Then desire, this desire, when it has conceived, the sinful desire, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." He says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." So when we do mistrust God and our will, when we do mistrust God of our own will and act upon our sinful desires, the outcome is sin, and the eventual result of sin is death. And of course, this is Satan's strategy to give birth to something sinister and twisted inside of me that disables me to live in a relationship with God. That's his desire. That's his strategy. And that is his test. In John chapter 8, verse 44, which Jeremy Knox talked about this morning in the fellowship hall class, John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan does everything in his power, the Bible teaches, to twist and distort your God-given desires, turning them into a trap, turning them into a snare, to grab you, to tear you down, and to rip apart your relationship with God. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, which James echoes in a later passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Jesus says, resist him. Resist the strategies and the devices of Satan at all costs. Whatever it costs, flee, get rid of it. Because his strategy, his test, his temptation is to cause your downfall, is to bring destruction in your life, contrary to that of God. Look at me in verse 17 of James chapter 1, verse 17. James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So instead of God leading us into sin, which God does not do, He generously supplies us with everything that we need, with every good and perfect gift to make us whole and complete. And this is interesting. Within the context of this passage, those good and perfect gifts are sometimes trials, are sometimes hardships, are sometimes sufferings. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. You ever want to know what the will of God is for your life? What God really wants from you, for you? This is it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is the process of being made holy like Jesus Christ. God's goal for you is to make you like Jesus. And whatever it takes, and this is the context of James, this is what he's referring to. Whatever it takes to get you there, whatever it takes to sanctify your life, to transform you into something beautiful, into a Christ-like image, whatever it takes to get you to the ultimate goal of sanctification, that is considered a good and a perfect gift. Isn't that a radical view? That is a radical way of viewing the things that I go through in this life as opportunities to grow closer to the heart of Christ, to draw nearer to Him in relationship. There's a song of a contemporary Christian artist named Laura Story. She wrote a song several years ago called Blessings. I want to read you the lyrics of that song because it goes perfectly with what we're talking about tonight. She says, "We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while you hear each spoken need, yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are mercies in disguise?" This is not the way the world thinks, brothers and sisters. This is the opposite of the way most people view the hardships that come into their life. And this is difficult. This is hard. This is not something that's, and this is not, James is not saying that this is something easy, an easy idea to embrace, an easy concept to apply to my life. James is saying that this is hard. This is a radical view that's contrary to my sinful way of thinking, to view trials and tribulations as a way that God uses to conform me into the image of Christ and draw me closer to Him. But what about when I go through those trials? I don't feel that way sometimes. I feel like God has cursed me and is drawing me farther and farther away from Him. James recognizes this. He recognizes that it's so easy to view what we go through as curses from God. But he wants us to understand and he wants us to know that the sufferings and trials of this life, a gospel-centered view of them is to view them in such a way as that God is using them to conform me, to mold me and shape me into something beautiful. And that can only happen. That only happens when I embrace wisdom, James says. The ability to trust God in seemingly negative circumstances. That is wisdom. And that is what James wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that God's character is pure. God's character is not faulty. God doesn't lead you into a trap like Satan does. He sends trials in your life sometimes to help you, to mold you and to shape you into something beautiful. This is radical. This is revolutionary. But this, my brothers and sisters, is the only way that we can know true joy and happiness and peace. A gospel-centered way of viewing the things that I go through. And lastly tonight, as we wrap up, James chapter 1, verse 18. And this is the verse that we're going to hit on next sermon, which transitions into the latter part of chapter 1. God's perfect gift to you, ultimately, is a new birth. a resurrection into a new kind of existence, a new humanity, a new way to be human that is capable of truly loving God and others. We're going to talk about that more next time. So everything that we go through, all the trials of life, James says, actually have a purpose. They actually have a function. And James wants us to know that God's character is one that seeks your best. And when we cling to Him in faith and trust, when we embrace wisdom, as James says, in the midst of these trials, we will be truly blessed. So, like James says, count it all joy when trials do come, because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Tonight, if you have any need, if you need to respond to the gospel invitation by being baptized into Jesus Christ, if you need to begin a relationship with Him, please come forward. Or if you need prayers from the church, if you wish for us to pray with you in some way, we urge you, please come forward as we stand and as we sing. Yeah.